Morning, we're going to continue working through the letter to the Galatians, Paul's earliest epistle that was canonical in Scripture. So it's earlier in Paul's spiritual development. It's dealing with basic Christian doctrine. That's what this series is going to focus on, basic Christian doctrine. This is not advanced doctrine, although sometimes we'll talk about advanced things, as we did last week with the Trinity and the two deaths of Christ, the spiritual and physical death. But we're going to focus, or try to, on the basics, what the Bible calls milk doctrine in the book of Hebrews. And since milk is required for proper growth and development, then not knowing these basics means improper growth and development in the Christian life. So whether you've been a saint for 10 minutes or 10 years, these truths are basic to Christian life. And if you go wrong here, then Paul says later on that you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace orientation. It's not that you've lost your salvation or something. It's simply that you cannot grow spiritually. You cannot advance spiritually. And God wants all His children to advance spiritually. God wants us to grow from being infants in Christ to being adults in Christ. Now, the two doctrines that Paul says are crucial to your spiritual life as a Christian are the doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and sanctification by the Spirit of God and not by the works of the flesh. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith we'll just call the gospel message, because that's the heart of it. So the gospel is answering the question that man experienced from the post-fall world, and that is, now that I'm a sinner, I am personally a sinner, I am also a sinner by nature, how am I to be made right with a holy and just God? Okay, now that's the most important question in life, and that is the question that Paul is dealing with in the first few chapters of Galatians. Now that question has been given a number of wrong answers down through history. Perhaps as many as thousands of wrong answers. Now there's only one right answer. And that answer has to be guarded with great care. Let's look at some of the wrong answers. I'll categorize the wrong answers in three categories. This isn't all the details. This is just an overall, what are the big errors? And of course, if there is an error, then we know that there must be some standard that's been violated, because error presupposes a standard. So what is the gospel? The gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that's the standard. And anything other than that standard is not the gospel. Now the attacks on that doctrine are incessant. They come from inside the church, and they come from outside the church. They come from men as high up as Peter and Barnabas, all the way down to people who we don't know their names. So don't think that just because someone is prominent or they've been a Bible teacher for many years means that they've got the gospel right. Peter himself distorted it, and he destroyed grace just by refusing to eat with Gentiles. So even certain behavior can distort the gospel, which shows you that being a heretic is not only saying things wrong, it's also doing things wrong. Your very actions can contradict the gospel, and you or I would be a heretic when we did that. And so no one is free from the danger of becoming a heretic. So let's look at the three ways you can become a heretic on the gospel. What are the basic distortions or categories that go wrong with the gospel? The first big distortion of the gospel is the basis of salvation. The basis. The basis by which we are saved, which is God's grace shown in Jesus Christ on the cross. Now grace, charis, that Greek word, charis, charis, is unmerited favor. It means you didn't do any works to earn it. You couldn't do any work to earn it because you couldn't do any to begin with. You were dead in sin and I was dead in sin. You were minus assets. And what are you going to give God when you have nothing to give God? And so He's just not interested in whatever you have to give Him. He's interested in someone who has assets. And that someone is Jesus Christ alone. Now the main example of the basis of God's grace being distorted would be the Roman Catholic view. They distort grace by saying that grace is dispensed incrementally to the person through Mother Church as the seven sacraments are observed by the individual. So on one hand, they're not saying that there is no grace. They're not even saying, they're not saying that no grace is involved. But they are saying that grace is dispensed a little bit here and a little bit there in response to the works of the human being who does the sacraments. And what they mean by grace being dispensed is that there is a certain great treasure chest of merit in heaven. And that treasure chest is filled not only with the merits of Christ, but also with the merits of Mary, Peter, Paul, and other great saints throughout church history who have contributed to that treasure chest. And when the individual does the works of the seven sacraments, then Mother Church, through the Pope, dispenses to the person grace in the process of justification. Justification in Roman Catholic theology is a process. It is not an instantaneous legal declaration at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. You are not imputed righteousness. Righteousness is infused into the individual's heart, and your heart is changed over time. Okay, justification is a process of inner transformation. And what that means is that justification in Rome is not centered in Jesus Christ in heaven and His finished work. It is centered in the individual's heart on earth. And so Catholicism corrupts grace by incrementally dispensing it out of a great treasure chest in heaven that is not solely provided by Christ, but by Christ and many others, in response to man's works. And so it turns the doctrine of justification into a process that is heart-centered in man rather than heaven-centered in Christ. Now, you can read the New Testament and read the New Testament and read the New Testament, and you will never find these things in the Scriptures. Now, that's one of the problems that people at the time of the Reformation were having. This stuff just isn't in the Bible. Okay, so this is not the Gospel, and therefore we know what Paul would have thought about it because he tells us twice in the passage. A second distortion of the Gospel throughout church history is, in addition to the basis being distorted at times, sometimes the means of salvation is distorted. Now, the means of salvation, or that through which is imparted, is by faith, or through faith. Faith is this. Faith is agreeing with a proposition. One distortion of, and obviously here we're talking about the proposition of Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. Now, one distortion of this today is called lordship salvation. So whereas Rome distorts the basis of salvation, which is grace, lordship salvation distorts the means through which salvation is imparted, that is faith. And they distort it by redefining faith. They will say that true faith includes such concepts as obedience, commitment to Christ, submission to His will, perseverance. And so they roll all of these concepts into faith so that faith becomes this one great big package. And now they've distorted the Gospel another way, because now the means for God to justify is more than what God says in the Bible. Faith is not all those things. Faith is agreeing with a proposition that has been made, that has been laid on the table. I am agreeing that what Christ did on the cross for my sins and what He did by raising from the dead is totally sufficient for my salvation. I add nothing to it, or I take nothing away from it. Faith is non-meritorious, and it is consistent with grace on the basis of Romans 11:6. And there is nothing else that is ever said to be consistent with grace. Faith and faith alone is consistent with grace. A third distortion of the Gospel, in addition to the basis being distorted, in addition to the means being distorted, is the content being distorted. Just what is it that a person must believe? Obviously, I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the question is, who is He? What did He do to save me? An example of how this is distorted is called the crossless Gospel. The crossless Gospel says that you don't have to tell a person about the cross work of Jesus Christ. You just tell a person this: believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And if a person believes in Jesus, then they are justified. Now, this undercuts the Gospel because you haven't given the person enough content to believe. Faith is based on content. It's not some irrational leap or blindness. Faith is saying, I've considered the data, And the data is there for me, and I can accept it or I can reject it. And faith is simply agreeing with the proposition held in the gospel, considering who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me. So if I take the cross out of the equation, then I've removed what he has done for me. And I can run around saying, well, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. And if I'm in Mexico, it's Jesus. And if I'm in Israel, it's Joshua. And people say, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Which Joshua are you talking about? What did he do? Why should I believe in him? I haven't given any context to Jesus or Joshua. And so it's just not enough to say, believe in Jesus for eternal life. That is the crossless gospel, or what I would rather refer to is the contentless gospel. There's nothing there to believe. There's no gospel at all. So all three of these basic distortions have been tried, and these aren't the only examples. I've just given you a few prominent examples. There are hundreds of others, but they basically fit in those three categories. They are either distortions of the basis, that is, distortions of grace. They are distortions of the means, that is, they are distortions of what faith is. And they are distortions of the content, that is, who is Christ and what has he done. So the first issue in our passage today is that there's only one gospel. One. And any distortion ever so slight is not the gospel at all. And it equals nothing. The second issue in the passage today is the authority of Scripture. Once the Scriptures came into existence through men of the church, what is the relationship of the church to the Scriptures? Does the church have authority over the Scriptures? Or do the Scriptures have authority over the church? A very fundamental question. Does the church have the authority to tell us what it means? Because I guarantee if you start talking with, for example, a Roman Catholic in our town about this or that in the Bible, something that opposes Roman Catholic doctrine, then they'll say, well, I need to talk to my priest about this or that. And he'll tell me what it means. Why? Well, because Rome teaches that Mother Church gave us the Bible, and therefore Mother Church is the final interpreter of the Bible. And you are not free to disagree with Mother Church and remain in good standing with Mother Church. So Rome stands over the Scriptures. Now, Protestants have a very different answer. They say that the Scriptures stand over the Church. Once the Scriptures came into existence, the very men who wrote these Scriptures themselves were subject to the Scriptures. So a very different answer is given on the question of where ultimate authority rests by Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. A fundamental question. Where is authority located? In the Church or in the Scriptures? Now, to handle these two issues, understand that Paul was a theological genius. And when he wrote, his pen couldn't move quite as fast as the chain of logic in his head. So sometimes by pen, he's going to skip steps in the argument, and that means you have to really slow down and think. And why is Paul, how is he getting to this conclusion that he announces twice, let them be damned? Now that's the literal translation of what he's saying at the end of those two verses. A lot of commentators don't like it, but that's what Paul is saying. And so you have to think today. It's a real chore, I understand, because we watch TV so much, and TV doesn't require us to think. TV is a passive activity. So it will require brain cells to follow the chain of Paul's logic. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again. Now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, verse 6 is very strange because of the absence of something in this letter. Galatians is the only letter that does not contain a thanksgiving to God immediately following the salutation. It stands alone in that Paul does not thank God for the situation at Galatia. Why? The reason given, obviously, because there's no reason to thank God. Why would you thank God for people departing from the gospel? So there is no thanksgiving in this of all his letters alone. And therefore, instead of a thanksgiving, there's a curse leveled on anyone who presents a different gospel. And so verse 6, he says, I'm amazed. I am shocked. I am astonished. Present tense, continual action. I'm continually astonished and amazed. That, purpose clause, verse 6, that they are so quickly deserting him. That you're so quickly deserting him. Not the gospel directly, notice, but him in whom the gospel is sourced. They have deserted God. And so to desert the gospel, of course, is to desert God himself, who is the author of the gospel. And once you've deserted God, as a believer, obviously, you cannot grow spiritually anymore. You are at a standstill. It's as if you jump off the ship. And if you jump off the ship, you can't reach the destination of the ship. Now, can you? And so if you desert God, who called you by the grace of Christ, you can't expect to grow much spiritually. And Paul says, I'm just shocked. I'm amazed that you're doing this. It's been 6 months since I came in there and preached the gospel and you believed the gospel, and now you're already deserting him who called you by his grace for something that is not grace. What is wrong with you people? He says. And what's wrong was there were a bunch of flakes. Okay, they're flaking out. And that's what flakes do best. And so they had begun, he says later, they had begun running well. Paul had come in with the gospel of the grace of Christ, and they heard the gospel of the grace of Christ, and they believed the gospel of the grace of Christ. And just 6 months later, some Judaizers come in, and they said, now faith isn't enough. See, you've got to have faith plus circumcision. You've got to have faith plus do the works of the law of Moses. And that old Paul who came in here 6 months ago, he didn't give you the whole story. And Paul says, I am just amazed at you people that you are so quickly deserting God who called you through the grace of Christ for this nonsense. And notice who called you. Did they call God to save them? They say, oh God, now we're looking for you and we've been searching everywhere for you, God, and we've just been itching to get to know you, God. That's a load of baloney. They didn't go searching for God. It says God called them. What does Psalm 14 say? Psalm 14 says, there is no one who seeks God. What does Romans 3 say? There is no one who seeks God. Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say, no one seeks God. So if you are seeking God, the true God, really are seeking Him, it's because He was first seeking you. And if you are a believer here today, it is because God sought you out. He called you. Just like he called Abraham out. Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham was having a ball over in Ur, worshiping the moon god at the local temple. Abraham was carrying on his life and building a big business and building a family. And they all went to worship down at this pagan temple to the moon god. But God called him out, not because of anything that was in Abraham, but because God is a gracious God. And God called you out because God is a gracious God. And the aorist tense there, God called. The aorist tense of that participle, called, means God called them through the preaching of Paul when he journeyed to Galatia in Acts 13 and 14, which shows you that that God is sovereign over history, because God had Paul exactly where he wanted him on the GPS coordinates that day to preach the gospel, that these people would be called out of the world system. God did that. Now, what's the basis? The grace of Christ. Now, we said before, we'll say again, grace is unmerited favor towards man that God has shown, because His justice, His perfect standard of righteousness, has been met totally in the death of Christ once for all. And therefore, it is by grace. It's not by works of the law. If it was by works of the law, then no flesh would be justified, period. And everyone would spend eternity in hell, period. If it by works of the law, then grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11, 6. And so they started running well, he says later, but then something happened. End of verse 6. They abandoned the gospel of God's grace in Christ for what? For a different gospel, which is, verse 7, not really another. Now there are two words there that contrast the gospel. Different gospel and another gospel. The word for different is the word heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S, heteros. And the word for another is allos, A-L-L-O-S, A-L-L-O-S. Heteros and allos, different and another. Sometimes used as synonyms, but at other times have a shade of difference. Now, the first word, heteros, means another of a different kind. You have turned to a gospel of a different kind. It'd be like comparing apples to oranges. We've got the gospel and the gospel's an apple, let's say, and you have turned to a message that is an orange. It's not even an apple. Now, then he says it's not really Allah's. It's not another. That is another of the same kind. That is, it's not even another apple. If the gospel is an apple, what they pitched you was not another apple. It doesn't even look similar to what the true gospel is. And so what Paul is saying is you've gone over to a gospel that is substantively totally different. It's fundamentally different at the very heart of it as to how man is made right before God. And so it doesn't even compare. They preach, the Judaizers, a gospel of works by keeping the law. I preach a gospel of grace by faith in Christ. And the gospel of works by keeping the law is fundamentally different from what I preach to you. And that is, therefore, it is therefore no gospel at all. For there is only one gospel, period. As F.F. Bruce said, there can be no other gospel, Allah Evangelion, in the proper sense of the word, gospel. There is no other, he says, than the proclamation of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Only, he goes on in verse 7, only or except there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, these are the Judaizers who came in. They were disturbers of the peace. That's political language there. You've seen the political agitators who cause confusion and turmoil. That's how Paul pictures the Judaizers. They cause confusion and turmoil. And one of the strategies of Satan is always to confuse. You can imagine the mental turmoil this caused the Galatians. Just imagine yourself having once believed in Christ and someone comes along and says, well, you haven't done everything that's necessary. Well, now there's mental anguish. There's turmoil. I thought I was saved. I thought I had peace with God. And these people have come in now and they've unsettled your souls. And you're not sure if you really have done all that's necessary to be saved and have peace with God. So they were disturbing. The second thing they did, not only did they disturb, but they also distorted the gospel of Christ. And you notice they did it purposefully. They wanted to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a calculated assault on the gospel. Now, why would anybody want to do that? Why would anyone want to calculate an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, there is always the underlying satanic motive. And the underlying satanic motive always has as its core element to draw people's attention away from Christ to something else. This is always an element of false gospels. Okay, your attention is over here on Christ, you're running well. Where you're running the way you should be. But when your attention is drawn aside from Christ, and it is directed to the church, it is directed to Mary, it is directed to some organization, it is directed to some ritual that you go through, some gimmick, but in every case, a false gospel will take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. That's why it says on the bulletin, Hebrews 12:2, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Because there's a constant attack on the gospel to get our eyes off of Jesus and on something else. Now, the something else the Judaizers got their focus on was circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. So the first thing they said was that you've got to be circumcised in order to be justified before God. Faith is fine. That's good. But faith isn't enough. It's faith plus circumcision equals justification. That's basically their formula. Now, to see this, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's walk through some of these verses. Galatians 5, verse 2. Faith plus circumcision equals justification. They're trying to bring something else into the equation in addition to faith. Chapter 5, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No benefit. You wipe out what Christ has done. You take away from what Christ has done. It's not talking about loss of salvation, but there's no benefit, no ophelos, I believe is the Greek word. It means it's not going to benefit you in any spiritual way. You're not going to grow. You're not going to advance if you abandon the grace of Christ and go over to circumcision. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man. Now notice, he repeats. When something very serious is being said, Paul repeats himself. I say again to you, to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Speaking of the law of Moses. You know, you want to keep one law? Great. Just know that if you try to keep that one, you got 612 others to follow up with. You better keep them perfect. And nobody will and nobody has except Jesus Christ. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That means you've fallen from grace orientation. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means you've turned over to a works orientation of the flesh, and you're trying to advance spiritually by the flesh. And that's not going to work. How about verse 6? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. In other words, that stuff is totally, totally fruitless. It doesn't make a matter. A hill of beans difference. What matters is faith working through love. How about verse 7? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, they were on the track to experiential sanctification, learning loyalty to God in every area of life, and they've been knocked off the track. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Who called them? We found in Galatians 1:6 that it was God who called them. And this, he says, did not come from God. Let's move over to chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Now this answers some of the question of why they were doing it. Why did these Judaizers come in and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ? Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, the other Jews said, well, you know, we've always this tradition, see, that a Gentile to come in has to be circumcised. And if you don't, and they were afraid that if we don't do this, those Jews are going to persecute us. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. There's more of the reasons. See, we're interested in getting a pile of foreskins over here. That's what Paul is saying. We're interested in Gentile foreskins. And that's the pride and arrogance of man. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so, verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now today we don't have so much the problem with circumcision, but we have other problems. And it would be like someone coming in and they could say something like this today. Faith isn't enough. It's just not going to cut it. You've also got to get baptized. Faith plus water baptism equals justification before God. Now that's one of the tenets, for example, of the Church of Christ. Acts 2.38 is the John 3.16 of Church of Christ theology. And they think that they can beat Acts 2.38 to death. They'll get you to admit that I've got to be water baptized to be justified before God. Now baloney. That message in Acts 2.38 is directed to the nation Israel and the kingdom is being offered to that nation. Now, I challenge anyone in the whole world to show me where that verse is directed toward Gentiles and does not have national repercussions for Israel and Israel only. It has nothing to do with Gentiles. Now, faith plus water baptism is a distortion of the gospel of the grace of Christ, because the only thing in the whole Word of God that is consistent with faith, or grace, excuse me, is faith. Grace and faith work. That is Romans 11:6. And Romans 11:6 stands forever. It is the rebuttal to any of the faith plus gimmicks. It may be faith plus prayer. You've got to say a prayer, and if you don't say a prayer, you're not really justified. Baloney! It may be faith plus commitment to Christ. I commit my life to Him. Baloney! You don't commit yourself to Him. He's committed to you. How many of you are 100% committed to Christ? You've never been uncommitted for a single moment. Well, if you've ever sinned, you've been uncommitted. You've been a rebel. You've been an enemy of His. It may be faith plus perseverance. You've got to continue in the faith. You've always got to continue. Baloney. It may be faith plus whatever. Okay, you fill in the blank. But if it's faith plus anything other than the grace of God, this is the equation. Faith plus anything other than grace equals nothing. Nothing. Zero. Because you've destroyed grace. Now sometimes you may hear this word, repentance. Faith plus repentance. And there is a sense in which repentance is involved in faith. But not as a second and distinct requirement to be justified. In other words, it is not faith plus repentance that equals justification. No, that formula is still wrong. Okay? Faith plus repentance would still equal nothing, because what repentance means in that equation is that I'm going to turn from my sins. I'm going to believe in Christ and I promise to turn from my sins. Baloney. That's not the biblical meaning of repentance. That is the Latin meaning of repentance, which comes from the Latin word penitentia, or what we call penance, to do penance. But that's not what repentance means in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word metanoia, and meta means a change, noia means the mind. It means a change has happened in the mind. And of course, if any person has faith in Christ, at the moment he has faith in Christ, there's been a change of mind. He has changed his mind about the person and work of Christ. But see, it's tied in with faith. It's linked with faith. It could never be separated from faith. It's like faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. Okay? And so repentance in the biblical sense, when it's connected to justification, is always linked inseparably to faith. They're part of the same thing. How could you have faith in someone and you never change your mind? It doesn't make any sense. And so, in the biblical sense, it's not faith plus repentance. That's a distortion of grace. We would say that repentance is included in genuine faith all the time. So to say that repentance is required as a second act, that you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins or turn from your sins, is a distortion of grace. That's Latin theology, not biblical theology. So justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you add anything else to it, it's a distortion of the gospel. Now, why did these Judaizers want to distort the gospel? We already said one reason was to, and at the heart of it always, is to draw people's attention away from Christ to something else. And they did it by trying to get their eyes on circumcision and the law of Moses. Another reason we just went over earlier is that they feared persecution from fellow Jews, and therefore they distorted the gospel. A third reason is they wanted to boast in the foreskins. And so this is the kind of thing that was going on in Galatia. Galatians 1:8. I'm still in Acts. It's going to take me a while to get out. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we, Paul including himself there, obviously, in the first person plural pronoun we, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Now, this is the first of two curses that Paul levels at anyone who preaches a different gospel than what he and Barnabas preached to the Galatians. So what is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached to the Galatians? Let's go back to Acts 13. Hold your place here, and let's ask the question, what is the gospel? Now, this is a baby question. Okay, the answer is so simple and so straightforward in the Word of God that if people would stop listening to what their denomination says, you can stop listening to me. I don't care. Just go read what the Bible says. That's all we're going to do, is we're going to read through the Bible, and we'll see very clearly what the gospel is. We've covered it before. We'll cover it again. Acts 13, Paul's gospel to the Galatians. Okay, so same people, right? He was just with them 6 months or so before. Now he's talking to them in the book of Galatians. So let's see what he said. Acts 13, 23. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man. Okay, that's David. He's talking about King David, and he's saying the promises made to David that he would have a seed, that David would have a seed in 2 Samuel 7, came to fruition in the Messiah, the Savior. Okay, so from the descendants of this man, that's David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay, identification right there of the Savior. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the gospel, the good news. There it is, euangelizo. That is the word for the gospel, the good news or good tidings. So you can see right there, he's just covered the elements of the gospel. They're the same elements in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where he says, I proclaim to you the gospel. And they amount to this, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, And the historical evidence of his death is he was buried in a tomb. And his resurrection from the dead, and the historical evidence is his appearance to more than 500. It's a public revelation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel. And if anyone says something else is the gospel, whether they're a priest or a pope, they're a friend or a foe, they're a man or a woman, they're a Jew or a Greek, they're slave or free, they're seminary trained or not, it doesn't make one particle of difference what a person's station is in life, where they live, what sex they are, what color their hair is, how good a speaker they are, how many degrees they have after their name. It makes no difference at all. If anyone says the gospel is something other than what we just read, that person, Paul says, is to be damned. If I preach something other than that, I am to be damned. It's not the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace, not of works. So the gospel is not did you go to church this week? Did you sign a commitment card? Did you walk an aisle? Did you get water baptized? Did you ask Jesus into your heart? I spoke in tongues. I quit drinking. I do the sacraments. Did you make Jesus Lord of your life? Did I confess my sins? None of that. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. Now come down to verse 38. Therefore, conclusion, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes, there it is, faith, belief, everyone who believes is justified from all things, that is, from the penalty of sin that man is under. We are justified or free, that's the word for justified there, from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. And now they come back in there to Galatia and tell them you've got to follow the law of Moses to be justified before God. 6 months before, Paul said, There's only one condition for man, to believe. And by believing in Christ who died for us and rose from the dead, we are freed from the penalty of sin. We are justified. We are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now there's no other way. We are justified by faith alone, not by the law of Moses. Now think about who's saying this anyway in this sermon. Just think about it. If ever there was a man who tried to be justified before God by following the law of Moses, it was a man who said this. It was the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was zealous for the law. Paul, he says of himself, I was excelling far beyond many of my contemporaries. He was the number one student of the great Rabban Gamaliel, one of the only seven Jewish rabbis to ever attain that title, Rabban. And if Paul came along and says, you can't be justified through the law of Moses, I guarantee you nobody can be justified by keeping some law through doing some works. Not Mother Teresa, not Gandhi, not Mary herself, okay? It's just simply impossible, he says. And besides, if someone could be, let's say one person could be justified by doing the works of the law. If just one person can do it, then the cross of Christ is totally unnecessary. It is totally unnecessary and does not fit the picture at all. If a person can be justified apart from Christ, why do you need Christ? So this is the gospel of justification by faith that Paul received on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. This is the gospel Paul preached to the Galatians in Acts 13. This is the gospel that they heard. This is the gospel that they believed. And this is the gospel for all time, period. It has never changed. It will never change. It can never change. It is absolutely written in stone once for all. And I don't care if an angel shows up at your bedside and gives you a different message. If that happens, Paul says the angel is dead wrong. Let that angel be damned. That's what he says. Now, those are pretty strong words, okay? But I hope by the end of this you'll understand why Paul had such strong words for those who would contradict, malign, distort, or nuance the gospel of Christ into something that is no longer a gospel. Then we'll understand why Paul said, let them be damned. Now, I don't care what you think about the preacher. Let me say a word about that. The messenger. The messenger is just a messenger. You may not like the guy. His character may not be the greatest character in the world. But if he's got the gospel straight, that's good. Go with it. Listen to the guy. He should have a good character. But the thing that is more important than the messenger's character is the message that he preaches. No messenger is perfect. And obviously, those of you who know me know that. Now, look at verse 8, because he begins verse 8 with a third-class condition. If we should preach, okay, that's aeon with the subjunctive. E-A-N, aeon, plus the subjunctive, is a condition of the third class. Maybe we or an angel would preach a contrary gospel. Maybe we wouldn't. But if we do, he says, then that condition being filled, let him be anathema. Paul says that goes for me too. Paul says if I should preach another gospel than the risen Christ, then I should be anathema. And Paul says it's a possibility. Third class condition is a possibility. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But he says it is possible for me, the first deliverer of this gospel to you Galatians, to distort the gospel. So here in a few verses, Paul is going to relate how Peter distorted the gospel. So anyone can be fall prey to this. Okay, Peter did. So though this is an infancy doctrine, it's very possible to depart from it and preach a false gospel. Now the implication of what he's saying in verse 8 is that once Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, it was set in stone forever, to the point that even he himself could not change it. And this brings us to the second big issue in the text today, the question of authority. Here's the argument of Rome. Okay, Rome argues that Mother Church authored the Scripture. And since Mother Church authored the Scripture, then Mother Church is the final interpreter of the Scripture. Okay, it sounds impressive. You can build an impressive case. Didn't the Church give us the New Testament? Now, we can get trapped in this kind of thinking. Okay, think back a minute to answer the question, to answer the problem. Let's think back. In the Old Testament, what was the human tool that God used to generate your Old Testament? It wasn't the church, okay? The church wasn't in existence. It was Israel. So, it was the Israelite prophets that gave us Scripture? Yes. Now, once the Scripture was given, was Israel free to change the Scriptures? Or was the Scripture like concrete? Once you mix cement and water and gravel, it hardened up and it became a standard for all. Now, that's the point. Okay? Forget about the church, Rome, and Protestantism. Okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament and think. In the Old Testament, the Scriptures came, and according to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, it became the standard by which all subsequent prophets had to adhere. So we have the standard given through the human instrument of Israel and her prophets. But it's God giving it to Israel, giving it through Israel. And therefore, it's God's word. And Israel herself had to submit to it. In the New Testament, here's the analog to the argument. Galatians 1:8. Here's Paul, the human instrument of a lot of New Testament epistles that talk about the gospel. And look at this sentence, verse 8, and think about it for a minute. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's the Apostle, verse 1. Does he have authority? Yes, he has the authority of the one who sent him. And the one who sent him is God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. So yes, he has authority. He's an apostle. They're the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Is the church producing the gospel? Yes, through Paul, it is. But what does he say in verses 8 and 9? He says, but even though we, okay, that's him and Barnabas, okay, both apostles, and any good Roman Catholic theologian will tell you that Paul's on par with the Pope, okay, he's up there on the authority chain, he's way up there. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And what's the internal logic of that sentence? Can Paul change his mind? I mean, once he's taught the gospel, and it's been authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles, can even Paul change it? No, he can't. Therefore, can the church change it? No, it can't. Once the gospel comes into existence, the church must submit to the Bible. Okay? The Bible, not the church, is the final authority. That's the Protestant point. That's the point we're trying to get across. It's not that we don't like the church. It's not that we're not saying there's a lot of difficult things in Scripture. We're simply saying that the church has got to be submissive to the authority of the Scriptures once the Scripture is authenticated in history. And so Paul says, if anyone preaches the gospel contrary, esto anathema, let him be anathema. Now, the background of anathema, which we had time, but if you want to read, go back to Joshua chapter 6 and 7, particularly chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 12 is the background for this. It has to do with the rules of holy war. There were two kinds of war in the Old Testament. One was just regular war, and the procedures for regular war were if the Israelites were outside of the promised land, they would carry out regular war. The second kind of war was holy war, and the procedures for holy war were used when Israelites faced people inside the promised land. And in holy war, inside the promised land, it was total annihilation, okay, total extermination. Everything living or that was under the harem or the ban was to be destroyed. In fact, the word harem or ban in the Old Testament is the same word we know as a harem. And if a king has a harem, we all know what that means. That means that the girls in the harem are off limits. They're banned. Okay? And you don't touch those girls. Okay? And that's what the rules of holy war were all about. Those people were scheduled for destruction, and so they were off limits. You didn't keep any of them alive. Okay? Because they weren't yours to keep alive. They were God's, and God said, kill them. Now, there's a reason for that. We've been through before, and I'll just mention it briefly, that is, it has to do with the conquest period. During the conquest, God is giving a foreview of final judgment. Okay, we don't have time to go into that there, but there's whole lessons on it. So, the point is that if someone brings a false gospel, Paul says, let them be anathema. Let them be excluded. Okay, don't touch them. Don't listen to them. Okay, they're like that which is under the ban. Okay, they are under the judicial wrath of God. Literally, this says, let them be damned. Of course, commentators don't like that. Paul says that, and people don't like that. I'm sorry, but Paul's an apostle, and his word is sometimes tough. So you don't like it too much, what Paul says, but Paul says, let them be damned. Now, why does he say it? Let's think through the chain of logic that I mentioned earlier. I said he skips a lot of steps because he can't write quite as fast as he can think. But this is the chain. Maybe you'll understand now why he said, let them be anathema. The Judaizers were coming into the Galatians and saying, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to do the law of Moses or you're not justified before God. Paul said, look, if you get circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. Christ and circumcision, Christ and the law of Moses, these are antagonistic to one another in Paul's thought. And Paul says, now look, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then logically the law of Moses is out. Okay? Christ replaced the law of Moses. And therefore, if the law of Moses is in force as a way of justification before God or a way of sanctification, then he says, logically, in Paul's mind, Jesus is not the Messiah. And in that case, Jesus was rightly convicted and sentenced to the cross because his messianic claims were a lie. Logically, therefore, what you're saying is that Jesus was anathema. That's why he's so insistent. So Paul says, if anyone teaches that Jesus is anathema, then he himself is anathema. That's the problem. Their teaching logically implied that it was Jesus Christ who was anathema. He was cursed, and rightly so, on the cross because he was not the Messiah. And Paul says, we're not going to go there. You are attacking directly the finished work of Christ. You are attacking directly the cross of Christ. Acts 1:9, let's finish. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, when you see that kind of repetition, you know Paul is serious. It's important. Repetition means pay attention, learn it, learn it, learn it. And so he says, as we have said before, perfect tense. That is, we said it in the past with the fact that we continue to say it in the present. And that may have been back when they were in Galatia talking to them. That may have been just in verse 8, the previous verse. But in any case, it's serious enough to say it again. If any man is preaching, and here the condition if is A plus the indicative. Not A the letter, but EI, the Greek word for if. A, EI plus the indicative, that's a first class condition, not a third class. This is a first class condition. It's assumed to be true that there are people who are preaching a gospel contrary to what they received. And he says, in the case that they are, and they are, let them be anathema. He calls down a curse on anyone who proclaims a gospel contrary to what they received. Esto anathema. So because there is only one gospel, only one way for a man to be made right with God, because God is holy and God is righteous and His character establishes the standards by which man is judged. And because man was judged at the death of Adam on two counts of death, spiritual death, first of all, at the moment he ate, and physical death as a consequence, and all human beings being in Adam are born spiritually dead. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the sole basis of our salvation, the grace of God in Christ, that on the cross He died not only a spiritual death, that is the key. The key is the spiritual death. It's the 3 hours that He was, quote unquote, separated from the Father because our sins were imputed to Him, not His own sin. He would have never died if He had gone on without giving up His life on our behalf. But He gave up the spiritual life that He had to supply the spiritual life that we don't have. And as a consequence, He died a physical death. And so, therefore, there is only one way to be right with God. It is through faith in Christ by the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the message that Paul received directly from the risen Christ. This is the message that the Galatians received directly from Paul. And this is the message that not even Paul or any angel or church or anybody can change. It is the finality of the gospel message. And anyone who tries to manipulate, distort, change, or nuance is under the judgmental wrath of God. Let us close with a word of prayer.